Welcome. Thank you, everyone, for joining us this morning. If this is your first time here and you're a guest with us, I just want to say thank you so much for coming and visiting with us. Here at Five Bridges, we teach in an expository manner. And so if this is something that you're unfamiliar with, let me quickly explain it to you, is that we teach God's Word, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and sometimes even word by word. And the point of preaching this way and teaching this way is that way it helps us understand how can we understand God's Word to take this home in our homes and with our families and with ourselves, teach God's Word to ourselves, and it helps us make sure that we're not skipping over difficult sections that might seem controversial, that where other people might say, that might be a little too much, let's just jump through this. We're forced to teach through awkward, difficult, and also very powerful sections of Scripture. So we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. We have essentially two more weeks after this week, and then we're going to be moving into the book of 1 Timothy upon completion of the book of Acts. We've been at this for a bit over a year now, and it has been a glorious time to see what had the church experienced at the birth after Christ ascended into heaven and as the church kind of started. So this is part two of Paul's defense before Festus and Agrippa. We're going to be in Acts chapter 26, specifically in verses 12 to 32 as we look at this section. And there's a theme that just jumps out as we're going to be looking at this. The climax is in verse 28. And by way of introduction to get us into this is the thought that I'm not sure if you've heard of this saying, but you don't have to raise your hands because I don't want to out you or anything else like that. But a lot of times I hear people refer to Christianity as it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I think there's a little bit of truth to that, but it's so much more than that. As we're going to see here in Paul's testimony, is that it's not just merely a relationship, and it's not just merely a religion. Christianity brings about a sobering truth. Christianity is all about truth, and Christianity is not silent in the way of how we as Christians are to live. Christianity was not done in a corner of the world. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in hiding. It was done in a very public way. Jesus died a very public death, and he appeared to more than 500 people publicly. And the problem that we see today when you're witnessing or sharing your faith with other individuals is that for many people, Christianity and the truths contained within is that it's very hard to believe. Or people may even say, you must be crazy for believing this. You must be crazy for adhering your life to this. Now, my question is that we have, over the last, if you will, 5 decades, we have lowered the standard of what it means to be a Christian. Where now it's very easy to become a Christian. There's not a repentance and a turning from sin. It's more of a, you can trip and find your way into a relationship with Christ. And Christianity now has become more of a therapy manner for so many individuals. If you want to make your life better, if you want to feel like you have more purpose, if you want to make more sense out of your life, then maybe Christianity is the option for you. It's as if it's a buffet, and you can take what you want from Christianity, you can take what you want from all these other world religions, and then you can concoct your own religion. Well, Christianity is not that way. Salvation is not a mere intellectual thought. It's not something that you just sit there and logically it will lead you to accepting Christ as your Savior. It's not leading to a quick decision, which is what I think a lot of the evangelism over the past 50 years has pushed and propagated. That you go, you share the faith, and you push them on the spot to make a decision, yes or no. Now, there's nothing wrong with making a push and pressing someone in to make that decision, but oftentimes what we may see as not a decision is actually a decision in their silence. And what we may think of them making a decision might actually have led to a false type of conversion that many have been plagued with within the church. I know myself was included in that. I grew up within the church. I had received Christ more than once. I said the prayer. Maybe the first time I didn't mean it. The second time, I'm going to mean it even more fervently. And then I got baptized once. I didn't think it took. I said the prayer again. Got baptized twice, only for me to later on find out in my training in the military that I was as far away from Christ as you could ever get. But the problem is that when we see Christianity through evangelism being portrayed as it's just an option, take it or leave it, but it's better if you take it because it's going to make a more robust, beautiful view of your life. And Christianity does give you a beautiful view of life, but it's so much more than that. Christianity and coming to Christ and saving faith is not just something, you know what, I'm going to try this out and see how this fits. It's not just a feeling a sorriness for your sins. It's not just saying a prayer. It's not just walking the aisle. It's so much more than all of that. It is a complete submission to Christ. It is a humbling on your face before the Creator of the universe. And the thing is that God requires man to come to God on God's terms, not man's terms. But what happens today is that we believe that man comes to God on man's terms, through man's ideologies, through man's methods, through man's programs, and God is solely and wholly absent from this. We're no longer relying on the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction. We're no longer relying on the Word of God to bring this force and this weight. It's like a sledgehammer to the body. We don't believe that anymore. And we may say that we do, but in practice we don't. And the biggest thing that I think happens when it comes to people in Christianity and Christ and salvation is when we come to God on God's terms, it requires us to recognize our own unworthiness, our own inability, and it requires us to die to the pride of self. Now, there's a beautiful quote here from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, I wish to read for you, regarding pride. This is what C.S. Lewis says. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, in every family, since the world began. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity, and not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every aspect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And that raises a terrible question that we must ask ourselves this morning as we look at this text. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God, a God that they have made out of their own image. And this is a huge issue that the modern church faces today. The church is filled with people who aren't Christians, but they don't know it. They might be a member, they might be involved in activities, they might be committed and love the denomination or even the church building, but they're not committed to obeying, they're not committed to conforming, and they're not willing to submit themselves to the Word of God. That's the problem. And we see that problem in our church, but then we see this play out more drastically and dramatically in the life of two non-believers through the life of Festus and Agrippa. And so we're going to be looking at this morning the pride of an individual and the pride of a group amidst the Apostle Paul's plea for them to repent. And we're going to look at that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 26. Verses 12 to 32, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version. Starting in verse 12. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus, hit pause real quick. Let me give you a brief context. We're in the middle of Paul's defense before Agrippa and Festus. So Paul's already been introducing himself, and he's been introducing his life. And so where we're seeing verse 12, we're jumping into him in the middle of his dialogue, in the middle of his, if you will, teaching defense to this court. You got to think of, if you remember from last week, Agrippa and Bernice, if you remember her, they came in with Festus, and there's this whole what to do, and there's this little guy named Paul, and he is about to be bringing the Word of God to bear, and we find ourselves jumping right into the middle of his defense. So again, verse 12, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand to your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as the first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." But King Agrippa replied to Paul, "In such short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would pray to God that whether in short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Speak to us now through your word. Father, may this penetrate our minds, our hearts, and sear through our conscience, God. May we leave here unchanged. May we hear and apply this word. God, remove any distractions we may have, and let us understand what it is that you will have us understand this morning. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we worship you in your name. Amen. So looking at verse 12, we're picking up again as Paul is describing his transformed life. In verse 14, we see an interesting phrase that many of us might not be familiar with, because as we see in 12 and 13, he is describing merely what had taken place. He was going on the road to Damascus with one purpose in mind, to find anyone belonging to the way, finding anyone who called Jesus Lord. And he wished to find them, to take them into prison, with hopefully, according to Paul that he writes later, to imprison them or to kill them. And what's interesting is he had the authority and commission and letters from the chief priests. Now remember who he is talking to right now. Festus is the Roman procurator of this area. He's a Roman governor. And King Agrippa, through the Herodian dynasty, we know who he is. He has the ability to set the chief priest over the temple. So King Agrippa has a background and understanding of Judaism. He understands this. And so when Paul's saying this, he is saying, look at how convinced and zealous I was to go against Jesus, to go against what Jesus was teaching. This was not something that I was looking for. I was looking to do the exact opposite of doing Christ's bidding. I wanted to find anyone who belonged to Christ and locked him up. But then Jesus comes and radically penetrates into Saul's life, his thoughts, his actions, his desires, his intentions, his goals, his missions, and he jumps in and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now imagine that. In verse 13 it says, "At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven." So we see that he includes this, the author Luke includes this, at midday. The sun is at the highest point. Middle East, it's very bright. Somehow, there was a light brighter than that of the sun. That was the glory of God. So this was a incredible blindingness of light that would have been undeniable from anyone who was there with Paul. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, many of us are like, yes, I used that phrase the other day when I was telling my son, "Don't disobey me, quit kicking against the goads, son." So if you're not familiar with that, what this is, this is a phrase, it was a device that you would, if you had an animal harness, it was a stick that you would use to almost whip the animal to keep him going in. The animal can try and stop, but as it's kicking, there is these sticks with these barbs that would hit the animal that would keep it prodding to move on. Eventually, if you're stubborn enough, yeah, you can continue to do it, but it's going to be very painful for you. And what's interesting about this is almost a question that Jesus is asking rhetorically of like, when are you going to stop this exercise in futility, Paul? At this time, Saul, this is a fruitless effort. You're going to continue to persecute me through the people? And I think that is something for us to think about too, is that when Christians are persecuted, Jesus has so much compassion and care for his children that it's as if they being persecuted is affecting Christ. Now granted, we cannot affect Christ. Christ cannot be affected. But the compassion that he has is that you persecute a Christian, it's as if you are persecuting Christ. And that's what Saul was doing here. And Jesus is saying, are you done this exercise in futility? It's ridiculous for you to resist. There's no way you can resist this. And then look at verse 15. What is the only response when the creator of the universe radically comes into your life and radically comes in and shakes things up? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now again, think about this. This is Paul stating this to an audience who does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was a man who came up, maybe a revolutionary. He was crucified for blasphemy, and now he is still dead, even though he has appeared to more than 500. They are like, what is he talking about? This is very engaging for Paul. This is very controversial for those listening to this. And I love what verse 16 shows. We see a command given to Paul that would set him on for the rest of his life. Jesus says to Paul, but rise up and stand on your feet. Instantaneous command. Get up and stand. Why? For this purpose. What is the purpose here? For this purpose, I have appeared. The reason why he has appeared, the reason why Jesus appeared to Paul was for this purpose. Why? To appoint you. I want to appoint you two things. We see two delegations that Paul's given. Number one, Paul was given the task of being a servant. And number two, he was given the task of being a witness. Now, the word servant here is different than the other words that you see in the epistles, where depending on your translations, it may say a bondservant, it may a servant, but the correct definition for the epistles translations for that is a slave. The word here translated is servant. There's a difference between a servant and a slave. We as Christians are called to be slaves of Christ, meaning useful tools, but this word here, servant, is meaning an assistant or helper. He is coming alongside for the ministry of the gospel to help. Not that Jesus needs our help. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But he is so chosen through the method and the mode of preaching and teaching for his message to be known. And Paul was delegated to be a servant. And then the word witness, this word witness literally means bearing a divine message. This isn't a witness like, can I get a witness? Amen, brother. And it's not that kind of a witness. This is a witness, meaning that he is going to relay a message that was given to him divinely. When was he given this message divinely? On the road to Damascus. And then he says too, now this phrase, depending on your translations, could be a little confusing. You will be a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, up until this point, the things that you have seen, to include this revelation that he has received from Christ, but also to the things, the LSB says, to the things in which I will appear to you. Depending on your translation, what this is literally meaning here is items that I will reveal in due time when the time is right. How many of us, when we begin our Christian walk, it's like, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do for the next 25 years? What's my end state? Where are you getting to me? That's not for us to sit and rack our brains to try and figure that out when God has given and revealed his will for us on what we need to do now. Paul, this is what you're going to do now. You're going to be a servant and you're going to witness to the things which you have seen already. You're going to be a testimony to those where I'm going to send you. You are going to be doing this because I have appointed you. I have chosen you to be my ambassador, to be my witness, to go where I tell you to go, to do what I tell you to do, how I tell you to do it. And everything else I will reveal in due time. Was that enough for Paul? Did he say, well, Jesus? No, that was it. Paul's like, roger that, in route. Now look at verse 17. A little prophetic here too. Which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So Paul now has his marching orders. He now knows his target objective. Where's his target objective? The Jewish people and the Gentiles. But also, there is a warning baked within this. I'm going to rescue you. Now imagine if I say, hey, I'm going to send you all, we're looking at doing a missions trip this year to the Dominican Republic. And let's just say the missions team that's going say, hey guys, you're going to go, we're going to get you partnered with a local church, and then I'm going to come rescue you from
these peoples. Yeah, I'm going to nix my name off that list. Rescue me, that means that something's going to happen to me. That means that something that I don't want to have happen, I'm going to get taken into captivity, maybe in a hostage situation. Now, that's not going to happen in the Dominican Republic, so please don't get scared with that. But I'm just saying, imagine you're being told what to do, but then also, by the way, Paul, I'm going to rescue you from these people as well. Whoa. A little more clarification. Well, the clarification's already been given. I will appear to you. I will reveal that to you, how that's going to play out. And so now we see this commission, we see this ordination, if you will, and we see the sending, and that kind of ends Paul's transition on his transformed life. And now we're going to look at the content and the cause of Paul's transformation, of Paul's transformed life. In verse 17, he is going to get rescued. He is going to get rescued from these people. Why? Because what's going to happen in the message that Paul brings to them is going to get him in trouble. It is not going to be widely accepted. It is not going to be heard very eagerly. The message of Jesus wasn't heard eagerly. It wasn't heard excitedly. They wanted the miracles. They wanted all this other stuff. But everyone else was hostile towards it. Paul, I'm going to rescue you. Well, what am I going to be doing? What is Paul going to be doing? Look at verse 18. To open their eyes. What is the point of Paul going, and their eyes will be open, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's a ton of doctrine in verse 18 right here. This is describing man in the natural state. This is describing humanity without Christ. Humanity's eyes are closed. They're blind and they're in darkness. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. We're going to look at this theme real quick of opening the eyes. Isaiah chapter 35. It's in the Old Testament, so flip backwards. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Because I think this is so important. When Christians share the gospel, when Christians live in such a radical way, what Paul is doing right here before Festus and Agrippa and all the other prominent individuals here, is he is doing exactly what is being described that it was told to him to be doing in that exact situation. It's like when you watch the movie and the backstory aligns with, like, when you see the movie title play out when they say, and it was a cold September. Ah, that's the title of the movie. Now we see why the movie title became... That's what's happening to Paul here. Look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. This is Isaiah writing here. He was a prophet. Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And what else? And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. A person without Christ is blind. A person without Christ is deaf. It's very critical for us to understand. I'll flip over a few pages to Isaiah 42. Because I want to show you what the gospel does when you don't water it down. When you actually rely on the Spirit and the Word of God to do the transformation and not your own words. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. Look at verse 6, starting in verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take a hand of you by the hand and guard you. And I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. To what, Isaiah? What was Isaiah supposed to be doing? To open blind eyes. What else? To bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. As so much was happening at the children of Israel at the time when Isaiah was declaring this prophetic word here, the children of Israel's eyes were blind. They were prisoners in the dungeon. They were darkness in the deepest depths of the prison. So too are we in today's society, in today's world, in today's climate without Christ. Man's eyes are closed. They are not just closed, but they are sealed shut. They can't just open their eyes and then hopefully find their way out. No, because it is pure darkness. Darkness as if it was in a dungeon. Flip over one more page into verse 17. 16, excuse me. I will lead the blind by a way that they do not know. I love that. Who's going to lead us? When our eyes become open, who opens our eyes? Christ. Then what happens from there? Christ leads us. And how does he lead us? I will lead them. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things who will do? I will do. And I will not forsake them. Tell me that's not an incredible promise that we can take today. It applied to the people of Israel. Paul, in this section in Acts 26, is bringing this up to us. It's applicable for us. It is transcultural to us. What it meant for Israel can also mean the same for us today, that when we proclaim the message, as Paul was being sent to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, the message of the gospel, not Paul's oratory skills, not Paul's physical demeanor, not the method and mode of how Paul's super fancy and eloquent of speech. No, he even writes against that. He did not come to them with eloquence of speech and lofty high words. The message, the word of God, it is the word of God that opens the eyes. It is the word of God that turns people from the darkness to light through the Spirit's convictions. Divine action is necessary, critical, fundamental to change the course of people going and living in darkness and taking them into light. Because we either belong to Satan or to God. As verse 18 in Acts 26 says, those outside of Christ are under the authority, under the control, under the guidance, under the infiltration, under the influence of Satan. So should it surprise us when non-Christians act non-Christianly? No. What should shock us if Christians act non-Christianly? When Christians act as if Satan is their father, when Christians act as if they're still under the control of Satan and the authority of Satan, when we know that's not the case. The gospel has freed us. Our eyes are open. We're no longer blind. We're not in darkness. We're in light. Well, what happens? What happens when this gospel comes in? The gospel comes in. It opens the eyes, causing the darkness of the internal soul, the darkness of pride, the sin that is exposed. It's a laser beam of light into the deepest, darkest sections of an individual soul, and obliterates it open, realizing I am a worthless individual, and the only value that I have is because of what Christ has told me that I am. I have inherited this salvation. I have been brought into this marvelous light. Because could I, as a blind person in darkness in a dungeon under the control of Satan, say, you know what, today's a good day, I'm going to take off my eyes, open them up, turn on all the lights, get out of the bonds, and I'm going to walk over and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. It doesn't work like that. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes in like a shotgun blast to the chest and just radically changes your life, which is what happened to Paul. That light that Paul saw is the same type of light, metaphorically, that comes into our lives, that reveals our sin. And my goodness, when that happens, you feel like a piece of crud. But what happens is Christ then says, stand up, I'm going to lead you now. Instead of Satan leading you into death and destruction and mayhem, I'm going to lead you into my way, into my path, into light. And this is what Paul's saying here. One more verse before we get back and flip over to Colossians chapter 1. I love this verse. In the military, as a part of search and rescue operations, there was three contractors that got captured in Baghdad. I was up in northern Iraq outside Mosul, and we got contacted that these three Americans got captured in Sadr City, which is a very, very, very bad area. That's where people were getting their heads lobbed off. They flew me down there. I was a part of a joint team down there. We were looking for these individuals for 31 days over the course of December in 2015. We were looking for them and looking for them and looking for them. And we were having the most difficult time until we finally identified where they were at. We knew where they were at. We knew where our hostages were at. And we knew who the enemy was. But we couldn't go in there right away with guns blazing without us losing the three Americans that got captured. And so we orchestrated this incredible rescue plan. And we were working all these details out. And finally, we were able to make an exchange where we met them in a public facility. We were able to swap, get these guys, throw them in the vehicles, bring them back to the embassy, and get them out of country. And I remember as I was talking to these three individuals who were beaten physically and thrown into a hole. And then one of the wives reached out to me several years later. Her husband succumbed to the injuries and died. But that's what Christ does to us. But there's no enemy that he can't push through.
There's no barrier that he can't go through. He knows where they are. There's no searching. Jesus isn't looking. Oh, maybe they will. Maybe they will. Oh, please choose me. I want you to choose me. That's a heresy. Stop that. He comes in and he rescues us. Look at Colossians 1:13. This is the inheritance that we have. Who rescued us. It's an act of rescuing. Imagine if you thought SEAL Team 6 breaking in your door, grabbing you in, throwing you to the back of a Humvee and rescuing was pretty sweet. Nothing's cooler than Christ coming in, rescuing us from the authority of darkness. And then what happens? He transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Whew. You guys feel that? That's what we've been rescued from. Your death, your condemnation, your sin, screaming on the way to hell. And Christ comes in, picks you up, snatches you out of the clutches of Satan, rescues you from the authority of Satan, and transfers you and gives you everything that you could never possibly imagine of having a hope after this life, having an eternity with Christ, and feeling the love and embrace. But here's the thing. There is a response that happens when this happens. This isn't you sit back and think, you know what? Thank you, but I've got it from here. Because what ability did we have to rescue ourselves? None. What ability did my three individuals that we rescued have to escape themselves? None. They couldn't have. Unless a superseding force came in on their behalf, negotiated and rescued them because they were utterly, completely powerless and useless and immaterial. They couldn't do a thing to improve their situation. And so often we make this discount in the spiritual and the physical. We don't see it's connected. But we often think, well, no, I would have chosen him. No, you would not have. You could not have. Christ gave us salvation. And then you don't have to turn there. But in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. That's everyone in their natural state. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. How? In the Lord. Now you walk as children of light. When you receive forgiveness of salvation, you receive an inheritance. And the mode and the method is through the regeneration, through into faith in Christ. Your eyes are opened. The dark comes to light. You go from transferring from Satan to God. There is something, though, that will come as a result of this that we're going to look at here in a second. Go back to Acts 26:19. Acts 26:19. Paul continues. Imagine how radical this was as Paul's declaring this to Festus and Agrippa. Literally, he's convicting them in their seats. Guys, you are in darkness. Your eyes are blind. You are under the authority of Satan. By way of implication, now verse 19. So King Agrippa, imagine that. Paul's talking to the general audience, and then shoop, he vectors right in on King Agrippa. I'm just imagining King Agrippa's in a balcony stage, and I'm going to point up here so no one thinks I'm pointing at them. So King Agrippa, pointing at him. I did not approve to be disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should what? Repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate for repentance. Now, why does Paul include this in verse 19? Because if he had a divine revelation from Christ, what would that mean if he didn't obey what he saw? Might not have been so divine after all, would it have? Probably not. So he's saying, look, what I saw was real, and it was so real, I followed in obedience. Now that is what the gospel does. When it saves you, and it transforms you from death into life, transfers you from darkness to light, it requires obedience. It requires obedience through submission. And if you're an American, you do not like that word submission. We do not submit to any foreign power or anything. There's but one I will submit to, and it is Christ. There's but one king. Christ is king. And we must bend the knee. That is lordship salvation. When you are in Christ, he is the Lord of your life. He controls you. I do his bidding when he wants, how I want, to the extent that he wants. And I am an eager individual to do what he wants when he wants me to do it. We cannot prove to be disobedient. We must be obedient. And that's what Paul's saying. Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision.
Because what true faith always leads to is obedience. Because the gospel makes a demand on the person. It makes a demand. It's not as simple, just say this, just do this, you receive this, and then go on your way. You get your check in the box. That's what I always thought as a kid. I got my check in the box, put that in the back pocket, so when I stand before Peter in the pearly gates, why should I let you in, Ethan? Well, I got my check in the box, I said the prayer, I got baptized, I was a member of the church, I tithed, I evangelized, I was a Sunday school teacher, I was a youth group leader, I went to seminary, I was a pastor, this and that. Even me being a pastor has absolutely zero to do with my salvation. It is only through faith in Christ, through the power and the conviction and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that any of us can stand boldly, where I ain't saying nothing to Peter. Those gates are getting kicked open. I'm walking in the light, bud. Stop me. You can't. There ain't going to be nothing like that. Well, I need a double check. If you're standing there in the first place, you belong there. And we have that kind of confidence. We don't need to shrink back. We can boldly stand, boldly move in this life and in the life to come. Now look at verse 20. What is it that the gospel demands? The gospel forces and places a demand on the life and an individual when they hear the word of the gospel, and that is repent and turn to God. Well, maybe not today, next week. There's still some things I want to get out of my system, and then I'm going to get my life right with Christ. You fool, tomorrow your life will be required of you. What are you talking about? If you feel that conviction, stop running from it. Quit putting it off. Today is the day of salvation. He is calling you to repent today. And then look at what happens. You repent and turn to God, and then I love that Paul throws us in there. He says they should repent and turn to God, and then this is what happens after saving faith. You will begin practicing, conducting, working, and living, making deeds appropriate, what? To repentance. Meaning that there will be fruit coming out of true repentance. Your life, your actions, your behavior, your thoughts, your convictions, your desires. There will be fruit of what has happened inside. It will play out in your life. It's not a, well, where do I begin? One, finding and getting involved in a local church. Finding discipleship. Being taught by other believers. That's why finding and getting into a local church is critical. I cannot stress that enough. And if you don't live here and you're in another location and you're not a member of a local church, I am challenging you. I can't command you. I am challenging you to find and get involved in a local church and put your roots in and dig deep. Because the world and Satan is attacking every ordinance of the family, of the culture, and it is trying to pull you out. And I cannot imagine doing life without being amongst community and fellowship of believers who are going the same path as me. Now, here's the other challenge. If you are involved in the local church, and you are a member of the local church, are you involved in that local church? Do you serve in that local church? Do you give to that local church? Or are you a sideline Christian? Well, I'm a part of the church. I pray. I give my money, so that's all that is required of me. God has so uniquely equipped each one of us. We are a body of believers that is compiled of individual members. When we come together, we are going through this Christian walk together. And there should be deeds appropriate to that of repentance, such as using the gifts. As Ben had said during his offertory prayer, what you have received, what Yahweh has given you, why would you not give back to Him? Well, I do that in my time. I'm here on Sunday mornings. I may greet people. I don't think anyone talks like this, but you get my point. But there's so much more than that. There is a problem across, this is not in my sermon, I'm just getting onto this because of appropriate deeds appropriate to repentance. There's a vacuum across all churches in volunteers. I'm talking straight vacuum where most churches have to pay nursery workers, have to pay children workers, have to pay people to clean up after the church, have to do all this other stuff where the money that could be used for advancing the gospel and pouring back into discipleship is now spent in salaries for children workers, for janitors, for chair setter uppers, for parking people, for all this other stuff. When are you alive and have a pulse? Can you do that?
Can you sit down with some kids and read a Bible story to them and go through the curriculum? Can you sit and talk to the children? Can you sit and help maybe take out trash? Well, someone else will do it for me. No, this is a problem. We, as the body, must take care of what God has gifted us with in the building, in our facilities, with the children, with whatever it is that we have, and be good stewards of that, because this is given from God. And these are deeds appropriate to repentance, but also the deeds appropriate to repentance is bearing fruit. Is bearing fruit. The central theme of what Christ and the apostles taught is repentance. 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 But do we see repentance being taught today? And the word repent, just in case there's any ambiguity in the air here, is not a feeling sorry for your sins. I feel sorry all the time when people cut me off in traffic and I yell at them. But unless I repent, there ain't a difference in that. Repent means to change one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude regarding sin and righteousness. Do you hate sin? Do you hate unrighteousness? Or are you like, I can dabble in this. This isn't too bad. I feel a little bit of badness about this. You must hate sin. I'm talking hate it. When you sin, from that point of sin until repentance, as God continues to grow in your sanctification, that point should get smaller and smaller and smaller, so it's almost an instantaneous thing. So when that person from Georgia cuts me off in traffic, if you're from Georgia, I apologize. When they cut me off in traffic, I'm like, hey! God, forgive me for that. I should not have outburst like that. That was not appropriate. And if one of the church members saw me, that's not okay. No. Whatever that sin is, that's a low-hanging fruit. I think we can all relate to that one. The time between the sin and repentance must be immediate. It needs to be. It needs to press in on my soul. Where if I sin, it's like, it's a wrecking. It wrecks me. And I cannot let it linger for more than a few minutes, an hour, a day. It must be confessed immediately. This is what we as Christians must do. Because the gospel brings about a total change in thought and behavior, which then leads us to practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. Look at verse 21. For this reason that Paul's saying here, this reason of what he was preaching, that's why the Jews seized me in the temple, were trying to put me to death. Remember, the whole point in King Agrippa and Festus bringing them here and everything else, King Agrippa came to pay homage, but ultimately Festus is trying to figure out, what on earth do I tell Caesar about why this guy is being sent to him? I don't have any accusation, and that's what Festus is looking for. I need an accusation. And Paul says, Festus, Agrippa, this is why I'm here before you today, because this is what I taught. So you determine, is this worthy of me going to death? Is this worthy of me going to prison? That's Paul's kind of like punch in the chest that he gives to them. And then verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What he is saying here is now appealing to the Jewish audience here. He's appealing to the Jewish audience by saying, I'm doing and saying everything that the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. All those prophetic fulfillments, I'm but merely stating this. What they believe, I'm declaring to be truth. And what are those things? There's three things that this audience would have been understanding. Number one, that Christ would suffer. Isaiah chapter 53. That Christ would suffer. That's what the prophets were saying. Isaiah 53 is a beautiful explanation of the suffering servant. Number two, that Jesus would be the first of the resurrection. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. That Jesus would be the first of the resurrection. And number three, that this light of the salvation, of the gospel message, that this light will be proclaimed to the Jewish and to the Gentiles. Psalm chapter 22, verse 27. There's no more controversial item that weighs on the human conscience than the thought or understanding that there is something that awaits us after death. And Paul is saying here that Christ was to suffer, and that as the first of the resurrection from the dead. People are scared to die. People fear death. That's why you see all these books about what's beyond. What's life after death like? I don't need to read some book about a person who went to heaven for 7 minutes and saw whatever they saw. I know what the Bible says it will be like. I know what the Bible says it will be like for those with Christ. And sadly, I know what it says that the Bible says about the future will be like for those without Christ. And he is saying to them, to the audience there, guys, listen, I am but proclaiming what was already proclaimed. I am saying that this was fulfilled. I am saying that this was the case, that he was going to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the nations. And I like this in verse 24. There's a shift that happens here. I can just imagine as Paul saying this, as Paul was saying this in defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind." That seems oddly placed, does it not? No. No, it does not. When you proclaim the true truths of Christianity, you don't water it down by punting a football on the stage, or the Bible as a football on the stage, by doing all this mockery and making church a cirque au lait, and by watering it down by having church at the movies where we're going to watch a Disney film and figure out the theological... What? That's ridiculous. You have turned the church into a marketplace. Zeal for your house has consumed me. When I see that, I want to rip the screens off of those churches, but that's not my call. They will have to give an account to Christ for what they're doing. And Festus is like, "You are ridiculous. You're crazy. You're too smart for your own good, Paul. You're crazy." There's a thin line between genius and insanity, is it not? And that's what Festus is saying. "Paul, you're mad." And that word "mad" in the Greek, we get the word "maniac." When we translate it for Latin, we get "insane." You're a maniac, Paul. You're insane for believing this. You couldn't possibly believe this. Roger that, I get that. But that's the typical response from a person and from an individual when they're confronted with the truths of the gospel in their natural state, is it not? So should we sit there and be like, "Well, I guess I was persecuted for Christ because they called me insane." That means I'm doing something right then. If I'm giving the whole gospel and I'm proclaiming it boldly and adequately, and I'm not thrusting this like a sledgehammer and be like, "You're going to hell if you don't say yes to Jesus." It's not that. It's not that. We should be lovingly telling the individual about the hope that they have in Christ. And Festus is just a beautiful example of saying, "You're out of your mind." And I love Paul's retort here. "I am not out of my mind." Look at Paul keeping his demeanor, "Most excellent Festus." He's maintaining his calm. He doesn't get angry back and meet emotion with emotion. He doesn't do that. "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." There's a difference between religion that most people practice, and then there's Christianity, which is truth. Christianity is truth. Christianity makes extremely bold claims. And it has withstood the test of time. Over 2,000 years now of church history, we're still here, and we're not going anywhere. And it is a sober truth. When you think about religion, this is a pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes importance. But Christianity is a way of life. Christianity is not about catering to your life. Christianity is not making Jesus appeal to your feelings or interests to help you find your purpose in life. Christianity is about the sober truth of Christ, what he accomplished, what God has decreed, and what he as we as humans are required to do, how to live and how to view the world. This is what Paul means when he says, "I utter the words of sober truth." I don't like saying that people are going to hell. I get no excitement out of that whatsoever. Now look at verse 26. Paul then switches. He sees, all right, Festus is out. I can tell that he's not looking. He goes back to Agrippa again. "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence." There's that confidence again. "Since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice." Paul's saying, "Agrippa, I know you see these things. I know you've heard of these things. I know you've read the prophets. I know you've read Moses. You've heard of Jesus. You must have heard of Jesus. Your great-great-grandfather tried to kill him. We know you know. I know you know. We all know you know. What are you going to do, and how are you going to respond?" And he says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And look at the response of Agrippa. "In such short time are you persuading to me to become a Christian?" Or another way of looking at this, "You almost persuaded me. You almost had me, Paul. So close." See, a lot of individuals think that the ability to become a Christian is a mere intellectual decision. If I can give you enough evidence, if I can stack up the chips and show you, look at that, it's airtight, it's concrete, that the natural reaction would be for them to then say, "I submit to the intelligence of your logic. I will now believe in Jesus." That is not what that is. Becoming a Christ follower is not a mere intellectual decision. It's not a decision of choosing A or B. When you become a Christ follower, there is no other option. There is no. When you are truly being regenerated by the Spirit, and it is so permeating into every aspect of your life and of your soul, you can't but help say, "Forgive me, what wretched sinning person I am. Cleanse me. I repent from my sins. I turn from my wicked ways. Now you are the Lord of my life." Agrippa, this is just as sad as Judas's denial of what Jesus had taught. Agrippa heard everything, wasn't convinced. Why? He was still having darkened eyes. His eyes were still blind. And I love what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. But Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says this: "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to what the Scriptures say. And that's what I think is the dangerous thing of people in the church that aren't believers. They might be zealous for God. They may have an affinity towards God. They may have a connectivity within the church, making them think that they're a Christian, but they don't truly have the knowledge of what it means to be an actual Christ follower. And the problem has been because the pulpit has been so weakened over the past several decades that you hear less and less and less scriptural truth, and you hear more and more and more opinions and stories about college and everything else. When all that we as the children of God need to hear is God's word, what it means, how it applies, and what we are to do in response to it. Now, Paul says in verse 29, "I would pray to God, Agrippa, that whether in short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul is saying that the open invitation is there. God does not distinguish between this side or this side, between this ethnicity or this ethnicity. Is open for Jews and Gentiles, all nations. Regardless of how long or how many times, Paul's desire is for everyone who hears, for them to respond. And everyone does respond. They either reject it or they respond in repentance. The question is, what are you doing? What have you done? Have you rejected it and then recalculated your approach into salvation to say, "I'm going to do it on my terms. I'm going to do it in this way. Therefore, Christianity means this to me. And therefore, God's word means this to me"? Or are you willing to completely humble yourself, flat on your face, and say, "God, save me, what wretched man that I am. I have nothing to offer but this life and what you may do with it. Do with it what you will. I am committing my whole life to you. I am turning from my wickedness. I am turning from my sins. I am turning from my desires, turning from my lusts, and I am turning to you. What you want, what you desire, what you command, what you give." And when you do that, then there's this joy that overflows you into getting into God's word. And God's word excites you, and it guides you, and it motivates you, and it instructs you, and it exhorts you, and it reproves you. That is what the word of God does. Now notice the response of everyone there. Maybe Paul did it right. Maybe there is going to be every head bowed and every eye closed, a hand that shoots up. Look at verse 30. "And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice," there she is again, his sister, "and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" There's nothing in their conversation talking about what they had just heard. Nothing in their conversation about the prophets, about the law, about the resurrection, about Jesus, about Christ, about salvation, about any of this. None of this. It's as if that never happened. All right, whatever. "So, guys, what do you think we should be doing with him?" Spiritual matters need the Spirit to be able to understand the things of the Spirit. And it's only through the regenerating work of the Spirit that you can understand this and can respond to this. And they said, "This man hasn't done anything worthy of death." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So I guess Agrippa really is not being any help to Festus here on to give an accusation for Festus to write up as he sends Paul up to Caesar. But I think this is a typical response we see when we share the gospel message. So often we share, we get excited, and it looks like the individual that we're sharing the gospel with is tracking. And they're asking questions like, "Oh my goodness, this is so exciting." And then it's like, okay, So what's your response? What are you going to do? Not for me. Not yet. Why not? Doesn't make sense for me yet. There's some things I'm still working on. If that's the case, don't go home feeling defeated. You've done what God requires of you. You have shared the message of the gospel. Now let the Spirit do the work. I was talking to a man the other day whose son has just, he doesn't talk to him anymore. He can't even see him. The father said, I have apologized to him. I don't know what I've done. I've texted him. I haven't talked to him in several months. I don't know what to do anymore. He said, I know I wasn't a perfect dad. I tried to raise him as best as I could. What else could I have done? I said, brother, there's nothing that you can do right now that you haven't already done. Now all you have to do is pray and pray and pray and pray that the Spirit works in him. I said, if you continue to try to pursue him and constantly text him and call him and show up at his house, you will sadly begin to form a wedge and a chasm between you and him where he will want nothing to do with you. You need to make sure that he knows that the door is open, that when he comes back to you, you're not going to judge him, that you might just sit and listen to him and then have the opportunity then to minister him later on. And I think that's so hard for those of us who may have had kids, that you raise them in a godly manner and then they just went off into left field and you don't know what to do anymore with them. Pray. Pray that God would bring someone else into their life. Pray that the Spirit will work in them. Pray, pray, pray. That's all that you can do. Because if you have given the gospel and you've articulated it, you don't even have to articulate it like beautifully and eloquently. I'm not the most articulate person either. But the way I always like to see this, and this is my motivation, if God can use a donkey in the Old Testament, God can use me. And God can use you. You don't need to be some deep theologian to share the gospel with somebody. You don't need to be a systematic theologian to pray for somebody. You must just proclaim what you have seen, proclaim what you have heard, proclaim it boldly and confidently, and then allow the Spirit to do the work and pray that the Spirit will do what the Spirit says He will do. And what we see here playing out is Paul, as he is now about to get sent up to Rome. He's about to go through a whole other ordeal. At least his defense for now is over. He had the opportunity to share the gospel with Festus and Agrippa, prominent leaders of the city, that now those men are without excuse. When they stand before the judgment seat, they can say, well, why didn't you send anybody? You had Paul. But you rejected. My brothers and sisters, the time is now. The day is today for you to repent, to call out on our Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sins, and to give your life fully to Him. And if you've already done that, and you're thinking, yes, I've done that, have you then submitted your life? Is Christ now the Lord of your life? Or are you still taking the wheel? Are you still the one driving the train of your own life? Let the Lord take your life and control it. Saturate yourself in the Word. And if you have a loved one that has walked away from the faith and you can't talk to them anymore, pray for them. Find other believers and ask them to pray for them. All you can do is pray. And you might think, well, what's good is that? There is power in prayer. And we must pray. I know that's something that I have continually try to work on. And if you're a prayer warrior in this church, you need to pray. Pray for the people in this church. Pray for the children. Pray for the leaders. Pray for our county. Pray for our community. Pray. But then also obey. Let's pray right now. Our Father, we thank You. Father, forgive us of our sins and our trespasses. God, forgive us when we think that we are going to control our own lives. God, may we humble ourselves, submit ourselves to You and obey Your will. God, forgive us of our sins and iniquities that we have done to You and to each other, God. Father, may we be a people that are moving forward for Your glory and Your mission, Father. Be with us this week. Father, if there's individuals in this church with loved ones or family members, God, that have strayed away from the faith, God, that we lift them up in prayer to You. You know who they are. God, bring someone into their life, God. If they're Yours, convict them, bring them to You, Father. We ask, Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us when we don't know what to do. Help us in our doubts and our fears and our depressions, God. You have not given us a spirit of fear, Father, and let us remind ourselves of that. We thank You for who You are in Your Word. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.